this text, you will find lots to chew on. So we are going to get started. I'm going to throw that picture up there. Now, isn't she precious? I have permission to share this story and this picture. That's Jane Ann Skaggs, our granddaughter, Jack's middle child. She is getting ready for her Aunt Kristen's wedding in that particular photograph. She is absolutely, utterly adorable. She is kind. She is thoughtful, even to her younger sister. She's loving. She's connectional. She's maternal. She's the kind of kid who signs up to be the special friend for the student in her class that no one wants to spend time with because he has special needs. She's the one who will sit with him at lunch and play with him on the playground. She really lives out the gospel message in first grade, kind of like her mama. I just adore this kid, as well as her mother. But Jane Ann has a very small problem. She likes to do everything. Everything. Her social calendar rivals the Queen of England. I'm not kidding. We're talking birthday parties and sleepovers and special outings and soccer and art class and friends shopping and movies. And you get the picture. She's going 90 miles an hour all the time, which is particularly exhausting to me. She's an extrovert, and I'm an introvert. So when I keep her, I have to really gear up for this, you know, because it's something all the time. And during one particular time of some pretty frenetic activity, I was kind of exhausted and laying down in the chair like this. And Susan, Harold's oldest daughter, came, and she's saying, what's up? And I said, oh, I'm keeping Jane Ann. And she said, oh, Nene, you don't have to worry about Jane Ann. She suffers from FOMO. She just has a serious case of FOMO. I said, Susan, what is that? And she said, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. Believe it or not, that actually fits into our lesson today. So why don't we start with prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the vision of your heavenly banquet that you have set for us. Through the bread of forgiveness and the wine of release, through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how lavish it is that you provide for us every single thing we need. Father, open our hearts and minds to this lesson. There's some hard truths in it. Convict us. Help us to lean into that, to hear your truth with love. That we may be conformed to look more like your Son, our precious Savior. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke. Oh, we'll go to that. Luke is a master at telling the truth in love. Okay? He tells the hard truth of the gospel layered with love and compassion. And that's one of the things I really enjoy about this gospel. Last week we had the teaching of the narrow door. That was a hard truth, that Jesus Christ is the only way into God's kingdom. Y'all talked about that because I heard about it and I'm still hearing about it, how you were chewing on that. It was a challenge for some of us. It made a little bit of us uncomfortable. Well, those hard truths continue today and in lessons coming. We just need to lean into them. The thing I want you to remember is this. The door is narrow. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. However, the invitation is very broad. And God stands holding that narrow door wide open to anyone who wants to enter it. The emphasis is who is included, not who is excluded. And we need to remember that going in to these verses this week, that Jesus extends a gracious offer, unqualified grace to all sinners who want to come to the banquet. Okay, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 reminds me of one of the reasons I love the Gospel of Luke so much, and that is because there's a lot of food in it. There's a lot of eating. I think Luke must have been a Presbyterian because he records more meals in his Gospel than all the other Gospels put together. There are many, many stories that end with a celebratory meal. We'll have another one next week with the prodigal son. So if you want to look at it this way, from one perspective, the Christian life is a journey. But from another perspective, it's a celebration. It's a feast. It's a joyful party. And we need to remember that, because so frequently Christians are accused of like being the Debbie Downers of the party, like we're going to a funeral. And there is joy. There is joy in coming to this feast that God has prepared for us. So we need to do that. Okay. Getting started on this, we've seen a pattern in Luke where Jesus demonstrates something and then he teaches about it. He heals and then he teaches. We have that again this week. The first 24 verses occur all in the same context, which is a Sabbath meal in the home of a prominent Pharisee. There are three vignettes in which Jesus addresses three different groups of people, but it's all in the same house, all at the same time. Now, Sabbath day hospitality was very, very important to Jewish life. Many of you remember, or maybe you have done yourselves, the times when you would invite the pastor and his family to your home for lunch after the church service on Sunday. Well, if you've had that experience, you were participating in a very ancient practice of hospitality. This goes back a really, really, really long way. And that's the setting that we have for this first section. The first vignette is in verses 1 through 6, and that's when Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Of course, this is a setup. They're still watching him. They're still trying to get evidence against him. And we know it's a setup because they've invited this man with dropsy to the meal. And ordinarily, a Pharisee would never invite anyone who's that ill. I love the fact that Dr. Luke gives us the diagnosis of this particular patient. He had edema, water retention, and it could be because of congestive heart failure, liver disease, kidney disease. The cause doesn't really matter. The fact is he was really suffering, and the Pharisees wanted to see if Jesus would do anything about it, because of course they weren't going to do anything about it, right? Jesus knows it's a trap. He turns the tables on the Pharisees and says, is it lawful? He asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, now that's a little bit like saying, you know, have you quit beating your husband? There's no correct answer to that question. Because if you say one thing, it's wrong. And if you say the other thing, it's wrong. And the Pharisees knew that, so they were really quiet. Jesus healed the man of dropsy, significantly sent him away from the Pharisees. He removed him from those who were toxic to him and not helping him. And then called the Pharisees on their lack of compassion. Basically saying, you care more for your animals than you do for people. And once again, he was right. So they couldn't say anything. At that point, Jesus turns, I'm going to put that up. Compassion is the point of this one. He turns his attention to the guests. He's been watching them kind of maneuvering, you know, for the best seats at the table. And so he turns and addresses these guests. It sounds like good social etiquette. You know, do this and you won't be embarrassed and you won't embarrass your host, right? But Jesus doesn't come to offer us good advice. And the text in verse 7 says it's a parable. It's a parable teaching something. So what is it that he's actually really talking about? Well, if we take it in the context of the rest of the chapter, what he's talking about is people who jockey for position in the eyes of God, who kind of display their religion in a way that says, look, I deserve this because I'm better than you. It's a comparison with other people. They're eager to push themselves forward. They, you know, they wear their mission trips on their sleeve. They talk about their Bible studies. They, you know, all of that kind of thing, showing how righteous they are. So he's talking specifically to the Jews here who are doing that. But remember, Dr. Luke, there's a wider context as well. He is writing to Gentiles. Now, many non-Jewish people had become Christian. And the Jewish Christians had a hard time with that because it's like, okay, we had this banquet set for us by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who are you upstarts coming in? We deserve it. We've been with God a whole lot longer than you. And so you sit down there at that other part of the table, and we'll sit up here at the head. So it applies on two different levels. The warning inherent in that is to all religious people. You know, those of us who've been Christian a long time and feel like we deserve something because we are, pat ourselves on the back. You know, we're the ones who went into the field early on. We're not the ones who got hired at noon or the ones who got hired at 4 p.m, right? We've been at it a long time. And he's saying that's pride. And we all know that pride goes before a fall. God will humble us in our pride. Pride compares yourself to someone else. You notice pride doesn't compare itself to Jesus Christ. And so he gives an axiom of the kingdom here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We had last week, the last will be first and the first will be last. Because pride is not acceptable in the kingdom. That the ethic here is humility. Humility. Okay, so then Jesus turns from the guests, who now he's made completely uncomfortable because he's called them out, to the host who made up the guest list. And once again, he's saying these kingdom values are not yours. They're upside down from what yours are. Okay? Now, let's be clear. He's not discouraging just normal hospitality with your friends and family. Of course you would do that. And of course he wants you to continue to do that. He had meals with his own disciples, you know. So that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is don't limit your guest list to people who can pay you back, who can reciprocate. Invite the ones who have no option and no ability to pay you back. All right? He's saying, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So there's no social quid pro quo in the kingdom. Why? It's because God's hospitality is always offered and extended to those who can never repay him. And if you think about it, that's us. We can never repay God, and yet he invites us in and offers us his hospitality. So he's saying, do what I am doing. And he means it to be taken literally, not just figuratively, but literally. So that's another point about God's hospitality. What he's saying here to these people and to us is we always live what we truly believe. And the Jews were saying, like us, we believe this, but they were actually living this way. Kind of a me first attitude. I deserve it. We see this on every mission trip I've ever been on. And it's always kind of sadly amusing to me at mealtimes to watch the ones who maneuver to the front of the food line. And what Jesus is saying here is don't do that. Don't do that. You are the privileged one. Take the low seat. So at this point in the luncheon, the party's melting down, right? I mean, Jesus has intentionally and deliberately insulted everybody in the room. So one of the guests, who probably has a very highly skilled social ethic, thinks he'll come to the rescue. And he says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a Jewish blessing. I mean, that's a legitimate saying. He wasn't being sarcastic or anything like that. Kind of like the woman who said, blessed is the womb who bore you, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus uses that to springboard into something else. You can almost, when the guest says that, you can almost hear everybody else in the room go, oh, we've gotten through that socially awkward moment with this visiting rabbi who's not behaving very well, and now, you know, we can go on. Well, that's not exactly what happens. Because then Jesus tells another parable. The parable is about a bunch of people who have accepted an invitation and at the last minute rudely snub the invitation. If any of you have ever prepared a meal and it was important for you to know how many people were coming, you know how annoying this is. We had the most recent, and it involves a family member who I will not name because we love them, we were having formal China Crystal Silver sit-down lunch for Harold's birthday at his request. We had a very informal menu, but we had a formal table. So it was lovely. Flowers, blah, you know, the whole bit. You got it. And so this one person said, I'm coming. Great. Put it on. I'm not coming. Okay, great. Take it off. Oh, I'm coming. Okay, great. Put it on. Oh, I'm not coming. Okay, take it off. Oh, I am coming and I'm bringing a friend. So my table that seats 12 easily had to seat 14. But that's the kind of thing, you know, that you sort of get annoyed about. Well, that's what's happening here. In that day and age, you sent out two invitations. The first one was a save the date invitation, kind of like weddings nowadays. And that it told you the day and the place and the host. And that was the invitation that you responded to. You either said yes or no. So the host would know how many were coming, how much food needed to be fixed, how many places needed to be set, how to make the preparations, right? So he sent this invitation out, and all these people in this parable accepted that invitation. So he is preparing for them. Now, the food was fixed. You know, there was no internet then, no telephone, none of this. So when it's all ready, the servants go out again and say, okay, now's the time to come. Come. So when the servant showed up with these folks, they went, no, we're not going to do that. You know? And they all began to make excuses, which on the surface are actually very good things. But when you scratch it, what you realize is these are specious excuses. Because nobody buys land without looking at it. And nobody certainly buys a yoke of oxen without trying them. And even the guy who got married would have known at the first invitation when the date of the marriage was. So what they're saying is, something more important to me, something more pleasing to me has come up, and I'm just not going to bother with you. I would rather do this. These are my priorities. So the original guests kind of rule themselves out of the equation. The host is left with all that food. And, you know, he's gone to a lot of trouble and expenses. He says, well, by golly, somebody's going to eat my feast. So he sends the servants out into all these unconventional places, and they get all these unconventional people, and they bring them in, and there's still more room. So how do we unpack that? Okay. First of all, the Jews had accepted the first invitation. That had been given to them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. They had accepted God's invitation to the banquet. Now the guest of honor was here. The Messiah had come. And so the invitation goes out to the Jews. Here he is. This is the one you've been waiting for. Come on and let's celebrate. Let's get together and celebrate. And they're going, no, not so much. Most of them, for all kinds of reasons, refused the invitation. So, God invited other people. And those folks were delighted to be included. They came from all walks of life, all over the globe. They were all kinds of unexpected people. They were different ethnically, ethically, culturally, socially, every way you can imagine. They were very different from the original guests. The poor, the disadvantaged, the blind, the lame, the disabled, the Gentiles. Oh my gosh, how did they get in? The ones who knew they had no right to an invitation were thrilled to come and celebrate with Jesus. What Jesus is giving us here is a picture of his kingdom as a party. And what he's saying is, if you want to belong to me, this is the party you're invited to. You're going to have to sit with a lot of people that you don't know and that you would never invite and that you wouldn't think to invite into your home. But that's who it is. This is the party You can choose the invitation or not. And our choice has consequences. So what do we do with those 24 verses? For me, it really made me realize that I should not invite Jesus into my life unless I'm ready to be turned upside down. Because I, like the Pharisees, I cannot trick him or maneuver him into doing what I want him to do. Right? I invite him in. He's the boss. He's in charge. He gets to do what he wants. And that involves disruption. It involves stretching beyond my comfort zone. It involves inviting people in that I would never think about. And it involves letting go of my pride, comparing myself to somebody else, and comparing myself to Jesus Christ, which is humility, true humility. True humility comes not from thinking less of ourselves, but from thinking of ourselves less. The first part of that, true thinking less of ourselves, that's not humility. That's false pride. It's pride in another disguise. But truly thinking less of ourselves is humility. And as we think more of Christ, we'll think less of ourselves. I mean, we won't think about ourselves so much. We won't enter the picture as much. So it's an invitation to humility. The second thing is that the picture of God's hospitality that we get in this text, and does mine match that? You know, I say I believe that. Do I really live that? And when I looked at it, I had to say, not so much. I tend to hang around with people like me. You know? I tend to hang around with people I know. Now, I can say that part of that is because I'm an introvert and I'm insecure in social settings, and that's really true. But that's no excuse. God is saying to me here, get out of your comfort zone. In humility, get out of your comfort zone. Perfect example. We have many small groups in this church. Small groups are fabulous. You need a small group that you can walk with and live life with and raise your kids with, and they know your story and you knew their story and you can pray with each other, and all of that is fabulous. That's really where discipleship happens. That's so exciting. But what this text is doing is challenging us to open up our circles. You know, you have a summer Bible study. Great. Is it the same 8 people every year? Invite somebody else in. That's what he's saying. Stretch. Open up. Reach out to somebody who's not ordinarily at your table. And, of course, the final thing is this whole idea of the banquet. God has prepared it for us. And, ladies, it is lavish. It has everything that we need. It has forgiveness. It has restoration. It has peace. It has God's grace and power and love. It has everything we could ever want or even think about needing. And he has provided it all at his cost to him through his son, Jesus Christ. It costs us nothing to accept that invitation. And yet, what a joy it is. And it's an open invitation. I love the way Julie ended last week. She said, if you're not sure you've walked through that narrow door, let's just settle that right now. Because we're invited to a feast inside that narrow door. The tragic thing is that people frequently love themselves and love their possessions and their own agenda and their own will more than we love God. This is an invitation only, come as you are party. We don't have to clean up before we go, because he provides everything, even the clothing that we wear when we walk in the door. Now, why do we miss it so many times? I'm not talking about salvation, although that is certainly the case here. You can choose to ignore the invitation to salvation, and that has its own consequences. But we are invited to a daily feast with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so often we miss it. Why? I think, because we all have FOMO. We're all afraid of missing out of something good. We have good choices in our lives when we make lots of good choices. But sometimes in choosing the good, we miss the best. We miss the best. That's what I want y'all to think about this coming week is, do you suffer from FOMO? Are you so busy doing good things that you miss out on the banquet with Jesus Christ that he has for us every day? Okay, next section. Isn't this lovely? Jesus is back on the road to Jerusalem. He's got a crowd following him. Maybe this crowd has heard something about the feast he was telling about. We don't know. There's sort of a party atmosphere, it seems like. And so Jesus turns to deliver a reality check to them. He wants every would-be disciple to understand that he is not a pie-in-the-sky God, that life is not all hunky-dory once you decide to follow me, that there's a cost to following him. So his words were kind of guaranteed to weed out all the groupies that were just going along because it seemed to be the thing to do, because they had FOMO, they didn't want to miss out. And his opening statement is an absolute total shocker. Too many slides this week. What he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that will grab your attention. What in the world does he mean by that? Clearly, Jesus is not demanding that we hate people. You know, honor your father and mother is one of the big ten. So he's not going to give an instruction against that. Love your wife. Be reconciled to your brother. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of those are kingdom values. So what is he saying here? Hate, strong word, is a comparison word. What he's saying is, you are to love me so much that your natural love of family must seem like hatred in comparison. Otherwise, don't pretend to follow me. Love Christ more than you love any other person or any other thing. Don't be enslaved by your natural attachments. Love Christ more. That means we need to be ready to hate, in other words, to give second place to anything and everything else. That's the relational cost to following Christ, is that he must be first. If we choose anything over Christ, we've chosen poorly, as the Moody says. We've made the wrong choice. And that's what he's saying here. I have to be first. The paradox is, the more we love Jesus and the more we choose to put him first, the more we are able to love all the other people in our lives. That's the paradox of the kingdom. So not only does he have this shocker, he goes on to say, he goes on to mention a cross. So we have the relationship cost to following him, and now we have the sacrificial cost of discipleship. Someone once said that discipleship is a series of deaths because it's constantly denying yourself. You have to die to self. Suffering is a part of life. And that's what he wants us to see. C.S. Lewis says it very well. The Christian way is different. It's different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want just so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, but have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires that you think are innocent, and those as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit. The cost of discipleship is everything. everything. Every corner of our lives, he wants dominion over. Now, that's a heavy truth, because you're sitting there thinking, how in the world can I do that? Okay, well, it gets worse. So hang on. He uses these parables to encourage his disciples to count the cost. And the parables, while they're a little bit different, they both emphasize making a careful calculation. Anything that's worth anything, you have to, it has a cost to it, right? Ask a musician how much they have to practice, or an athlete how much they have to train. It costs something. And he's saying here, figure out what it costs before you start. Are you willing to invest in this? Be wise about it. I have a silly little example of not counting the cost. Some of you will remember the senior high ski trip that Harold went on many years ago with the bus and the O-ring. And this doesn't have anything to do with that. But we went. The kids had a great time. They got to know each other better. They deepened their relationship with Christ. It was wonderful. We were coming home. It's a bunch of students who are in high school, and they were hungry. They were always hungry. So we stopped in Lubbock to have a final meal together around a table before we came on back to Austin and they had to disperse. And they were starving, and you wouldn't believe. I mean, they ordered everything. Those boys just, you know, it was mountains. It was like the heavenly feast, the banquet table. I mean, everywhere on the table. It was wonderful until the bill came. Well, and then they all kind of looked at each other and went, well, no one told us we needed money for lunch. And there was one student who had money, none of the sponsors, and none of the other kids. And Harold and I are looking at each other going, someone did not count the cost of this trip. So in order to avoid washing dishes and spending the rest of the week in Lubbock, we got out the credit card and we got it all straightened out later. But the point is, even small journeys have a cost that we need to pay attention and we need to calculate, right? Jesus wants his disciples to know what they're getting in for, so when the going gets tough, they won't back out. Now, that is a hard word, and as one of our leaders reminded us today in the leaders' meeting, that's a scary word. And if we all knew that, we would never start the journey, and that's hard. And Jen, you need to say something positive. I said, okay, it's not in the text, but it is true. It's somewhere in the Bible, and I will tell you this. There is nothing that we go through that Jesus Christ has not walked through before us. And there is nothing we go through as his disciple that he is not with us in. And that's the joy of his presence that we get. So that's the balance to this hard teaching. In the process of dying to self, something beautiful emerges, and that's a salty Christian. Salt brings flavor. Salt purifies and preserves the good. Salt makes you thirsty. And salty Christians in the world purify, preserve the good, and make people thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. The world needs salty Christians. But there is a warning here. And the warning is that we can lose our saltiness. You know, we can water down the gospel, we can compromise it, we can put it on a shelf, and we can say one thing and do another thing, and then we lose our saltiness. And when we lose our saltiness, Jesus says, you're not worth anything. Guess what? Now, I want to be real clear here. He is not talking about salvation. He is talking about being useful in the kingdom. So when we lose our saltiness, we're not useful in kingdom work. We can't produce any fruit. And that's what he's saying. Now, how do you know you're fixing to lose your saltiness? How do you know that? Well, for me, it's when I get in a place that I'm confronted with maybe something that is going to require a hard truth told with love, and I kind of back out of it. I find that with my family a lot, because we have family members who are not currently following the Lord. Or if I get to a hard teaching like this and I think, you know what, I really don't want to hear that because it's too convicting and because I don't want to do it. I don't want to invite some stranger into my house. You know, I'd rather have my ears tickled. I'd rather feel good about myself than actually do the hard work of wrestling with the text and changing in the way the Lord wants me to change. So for you, losing your saltiness may look differently, but that's how it looks to me. Okay, now we have to apply this cost of discipleship text, right? Somebody, one of the commentaries said, if it's not costing you anything to follow Christ, maybe you're not following Christ. And that made me think, oh my gosh, you know, what does it cost me? I live in this wonderful place. I have wonderful Christian friends. I have a wonderful Christian husband. I have a wonderful church. I have, it's not costing me much here. So I kind of got disoriented with that. There are lots of costs that we pay. Sometimes it's in relationships that we have to let go of relationships that are not good for us. Or sometimes it's conflict in family. Like Dr. Guter said, that four of his five children, I think, are not following Christ because they don't believe what you believe. Sometimes it's hostility within your own family. Sometimes it's with your friends. There's a variety of ways that cost us when we're following Jesus Christ. But there's one primary way that applies, I think, to us here in Lamplighters, actually to Christians in the church. And that is the authentic fellowship piece we've been talking about in our church. Thomas Daniel alluded to it last Sunday, and it's very, very important. It's critical, actually, part of the church. His big thing is when you ask somebody how they are in the church, your answer should never be, "Fine. I'm fine. I'm doing well. How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine too." That the church should be the place of all places in the world where we can say, "I have had the most horrible week," and be accepted and loved and prayed for through that. That it should be the place where we're the most authentic and the most transparent and the most genuine. And it's often the place that's the least. Why? We have our masks up. That's not unusual. Genesis chapter 3, remember what happened after the whole sin thing in the garden? The first thing Adam and Eve did was run for the fig leaves. That's a mask. And so our sin nature wants to throw a mask up. We want to appear better than we are. We don't want to let anybody into our dark side. We want to present the good side of us. Okay, that's not all bad, but that's kind of what happens in Christian circles. So one of the growth plates for us as Christians, one of the costs of discipleship for us, is that we need to move from fine to real. And that is going to cost us something. We need to move from fine to real. Fine. Fed up, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. But we're not going to say that, are we? If you're living a fine life, you're living a safe, controlled, content, dull life as a Christian. And you're probably wearing a bunch of masks, not just one. If you're moving to real, that's relational, energetic, authentic, and loving. But now let me tell you what, ladies, that transition's pretty tough. It's scary. That kind of life is exposed. It's risky. It's intimate. It's adventurous. And you are out of control in it. Because Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge. But that kind of life, that real life, is also very compelling. It draws people. It's the best salt in the world because it draws people to Jesus Christ because they want what you've got if you're being real. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we pay the price to move from fine to real? Why is that important? The number one reason people drop out of church or they try it and they don't like it is because they perceive us as being not real. We have it all together. That makes us judgmental. We don't understand their very real problems. We're not compassionate. We tend to say either the happy, happy Christian answer or, "Oh, honey, it's just a stage you're going through." That's very annoying to people who are hurting and who are looking and seeking and need Jesus Christ. Okay? They accuse us of hiding our real selves. They know we don't have it all together, but we act like we have it all together. So that's why it's important to admit our own struggles with the faith, to be real, to be able to say, I had a horrible week. I don't know where God was in it. Because the outside world sees our masks way more clearly than we do. We're behind them. They're looking at them. The second reason is the group of people who are least likely to experience a heart change or to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that group is the church burned. They're the people, as Daryl Guter said, who've had just enough of Christians to be inoculated against Christ. There's a vast generation of them here in the United States. It's the hardest mission field, but the exciting thing is it is a mission field, and they're all around. We don't have to go to Africa to find them. They are in our own families. They're right next door. They're everywhere. And nothing is impossible with God. So this is an exciting opportunity for us to actually live out our faith. What's it going to do? It's going to cost us. We have to move from fine to real. It's going to cost us our pride, our self-sufficiency, our own agendas, our own will, our masks, our control, our safety. It's going to cost us everything. Oh, it's risky business being authentic and transparent. But that's the only way we get to be light and salt in a world that desperately needs it. And that's the life we are meant to be following when we follow Christ. That's real life. That's not fine. That's real. And we can start it right here in our small groups. So that's what I'm going to encourage you to do today, is go to your small group, be courageous, drop a mask. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so liberating and so freeing to be real. It's scary. It's scary for us. It's scary for us to let go of what semblance of control we think we have. It's scary for us to be vulnerable. We're afraid of being hurt. But, oh, Father, take that. Give us courage to be real. That not only we can be in your banquet celebrating, but that others will be drawn to you and enter through that narrow door into the banquet feast. For we really, really want everybody in there. Father, fill us, convict us, heal us, move us from fine to real, that we may be light and salt. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.